morning and welcome to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. On behalf of the congregation, we are grateful that we have visitors today. We have the Hayes family from Paducah, Kentucky. Thank you for being here. And there are others. We consider you our honored guests, and we hope we get a chance to shake your hand before you leave today and welcome you here. In our study today, we want to take notice of the mistakes of a successful man. And there are two reasons we want to take notice of the mistakes of a successful man. Number one, what would be the benefit of taking notice of the mistakes of an unsuccessful man? We've all been there and done that. We want to take notice of the mistakes of a successful man, one who is considered to be a success in the eyes of those who know him. And then a second reason we want to take notice of the mistakes of a successful man is because, while it is just my evaluation, it is an evaluation that I believe each one of us can consider ourselves successful people. We're certainly successful in some way and in some area. And it is possible then that we want to evaluate mistakes of a successful man because even a successful man can make mistakes. And we're going to look at a man today who was quite successful, and he made three key mistakes that I wish to call to our attention, the objective of which is so that we do not make those mistakes, and if we've made them, to correct them. So today's lesson, the mistakes of a successful man, from Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Mistake number one that he makes, his success became his number one priority. That's mistake number one. His success became his number one priority in life. You see the text here in verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then, in verse 16, we learn that Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. We're introduced to our character now. We don't know him by name. We know that he is a rich man and that he is a certain rich man. This is something for sure that has occurred, and it's probably occurred across time innumerable times. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. So here we have a rich farmer. In verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? So here you've got a rich man who is prospering, and he wants to know where he could bestow his fruits. While we're on that point, let me go ahead and invite your attention to Luke 12, and we're going to be reading most of this chapter together today, so you might want to keep your Bible open to that. When we're taking notice of the fact that his number one mistake, number one thing that he does wrong, is his success became his number one priority. Let's drop down to verse 22 and see Jesus elaborate on that point. The mistake of making your success your number one priority. We'll read verses 22 all the way down through verse 31. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought of the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If God then so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So as Jesus is pointing out, the first mistake of this successful man was that his success became his number one priority in life. He's urging him rather to make the kingdom of God the number one priority in life. And now a person needs a reason to do that. He's got success, and he's going to have to shove some of that success in its rightful place in order for him to serve God. And what are the reasonings that are given concerning that? It is that God knows you have need of everything, food, clothing, and shelter. Do not depend upon your success to think that you'd go wanting in any of those categories. All the nations of the world seek after these kinds of things, material prosperity. Do not fall into the trap into which they have fallen, but rather keep God and His kingdom central in your thoughts and in your life. So the first mistake that he made when he sees his ground brought forth plentifully, he seeks ways to benefit from that and focuses his attention on it. His success became his number one priority in life. But you know, he was proud to have finally gotten there. Everybody knows that he's the most successful farmer. He's now known as the rich man. He had longed for that. He's enjoying that success. And that is clearly priority number one in his life. Jesus is urging that it not be the mistake that we make. In the second place, his number two mistake, his success was self-focused. He took all of that benefit that he received from the effort that had been given, and he focused it all in on himself. Notice the text. In verse 18, when his ground is bringing forth plentifully, he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." His focus is self-focus, while his number one mistake being made was in putting his success as priority number one. His second mistake was being totally self-focused. In these few short verses, you can take your Bible and go through the personal pronouns that he uses. He'll use I, mine. He'll use those personal pronouns in reference to himself. He will speak to himself in the second person and say thou. He'll refer to his soul twice. In those short verses, this certain rich farmer refers to himself no less than 15 times. 15 times in this short reading. The reference is on himself. So when we think that the second mistake he makes is his success causes him to be self-focused, that's really an understatement. He is truly focused only on himself. He's proud of the success that he's made. He's thinking about what he has done. And God is nowhere in the picture. He's certainly not in the picture in any expression that this rich man could yield in regard to benevolence to others or in kindness to others. He is self-focused. Let's hear Jesus' elaboration on this second point. The mistake he makes in allowing his success to cause him to be self-focused by looking at verse 32. And we want to read down through verse 40. Again, Luke chapter 12. Verse 32 beginning. Jesus says to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens, that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto them that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knoweth, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not." So here, what does Jesus say to cause this rich person who's making this mistake? His success causes him to be self-focused. What does Jesus have to say that would encourage someone not to repeat that same mistake? Sometimes rich people think that the reason they are rich is because of all of the ability that they have. Because of all the knowledge they have. Maybe the good looks that they have. Some people may be making money off their good looks. I don't know. But here you will have the idea that the Lord is the one who has provided all of this bounty. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth. The seed was from God. The dirt was from God. The rain, the watering, the sunshine, all from God. And the man is taking credit for it all. This is what I will do with my goods. He's totally self-focused. How do you avoid that? Jesus said, sell what you have. You may remember when Jesus is talking to a rich young ruler and his riches stood between him and following Christ. Jesus told him to sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And did you know he wouldn't do it? He held on to his things more than the opportunity to serve Christ and follow Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Today we talk about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We have our children memorize the names of all 12 apostles. And of Paul, who took Matthias's place. Because we respect the apostles' doctrine and the selection that Jesus made of these 12 out from among all his disciples, Luke 6 and 12. They have communicated to us by the inspiration of God, the will of God Almighty, and recorded it for us in the Bible. Apostles. So much so, as we'll see in a minute, that it is the Christian's responsibility to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Jesus asked the rich young ruler to come follow him. What you have in this life is a barrier between you and serving God. And Jesus invited that young man to come follow him, and he turned it aside. He made a choice. He was self-focused. Oh, he had a lot that was admirable. He was rich, young, and a ruler at a young age, showing there were others that admired him. And yet he viewed the things of this world greater importance than the things of Christ. That's a mistake that a successful man makes. We do not want to make that mistake of being so self-focused that we allow the things of this world to keep us from being servants of Christ. You notice in this reading when Jesus says what to do about it, sell what you have and give alms. The word alms, A-L-M-S, is not a word we usually talk about. We speak of taking up the collection. It is used for the same purpose for which almsgiving would be used, to benefit the advancement of the cause of Christ in evangelism, the strengthening of the cause of Christ in edification, and extending the compassion of Christ in the realm of benevolence, or doing good to others. Jesus said, give alms. Alms are expressions of mercy to those who are in need. Our certain rich farmer made the mistake of allowing his success to keep him so self-focused that he would not do that. What's he going to do with it? Well, he's got barns and they're filled to capacity. He's going to need to tear down those barns and build greater barns in order to bestow all of his goods. You think he couldn't give some of that to assist the poor? To open up a way to assist those who were in need, the poor widows and orphans that were in the land. He gave them no thought and no consideration. And Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Whenever you will, you can do good to them. What a better time to help than when a person's barn is overflowing with bounty. Now you'll be able to help those who are in actual need. But he wouldn't do it. One reason, he was self-focused. Jesus wanted him to take his eyes off of his things and put them on the Savior. He wanted him to take his emphasis off the kingdom he was building up and to focus a little attention on the kingdom of Christ. In fact, to take the kingdom of Christ and elevate it above his own kingdom to first place. So that was a mistake that he made. His success made him self-focused. Now notice that we're not talking about defeat here. We're talking about success. A person who's doing quite well. His success in the first place became his number one priority. That's his first mistake. His second mistake is his success is self-focused. He doesn't care about others. And Jesus does not want us to repeat those same mistakes. He's told us at the beginning, a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And Jesus wanted to say that. He wanted that preached today because he put it in his word. And he told his apostles to tell those who had claimed to be preachers to preach the word. Let people know that a man's life does not consist in what he has. God's going to take care of you. David says in Psalms 37, in verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You know why not? Because God has taken care of the righteous. And he's promised to take care of us today also, so that we'll have food, clothing, and shelter. Life is more than eating. Life is more than the clothes that we wear. And the Lord is wanting us to focus our attention on his kingdom, and he's giving us a promise that he will bless us if we do. It's hard for this rich man to see that. He's making some serious mistakes. We don't want to make, we may make a lot of mistakes, but I hope we never make these three. I hope the time we're devoting in a discussion of these will cause these three mistakes not to be repeated in our lives. The mistake of allowing success to become number one priority. The mistake of making the success our self-focus. And thirdly, the mistake of his success had pleasure as its objective. Now, I want to say before I even read the verse, I don't know that he ever did eat, drink, and be merry. But that was what his motivation was. He was laying up all these goods so that that's what he could do. I don't know that he ever enjoyed the success of this pleasure. But I know that's what's motivating him and driving him. Look at the text. We read down through verse 19 a minute ago, and we left it off right there at the end where he said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good, laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why was he storing up all those goods? He was really planning on living the high life, wasn't he? His old barns wouldn't be able to contain enough wealth to sustain the kind of lifestyle that he had in mind. Eating, drinking, and being married, a life of total ease, absence of labor. He was laboring and enjoying that success so that he might enjoy pleasure. I want to lay this up so that for many years I can eat, drink, and be merry. The mistake that he makes is in being motivated by pleasure. Let's read further what Jesus has to say. I think Jesus is commenting on this here as we start reading in verse 41 down to verse 53. Here Jesus has given three categories, and now then he's coming back and elaborating on it. You know, some of us have some Bible commentaries, and we like to read from people who've studied the Bible and they input ideas. There's no finer commentary than allowing the Bible to comment on itself, and there's no finer commentator on the Bible than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here he's made clear, and we've drawn the picture out of this rich farmer quite quickly, how that he's prospering so well he's having to tear down his barns and build greater barns because the crop is just so large he's having trouble storing it all. And we've seen that he is self-focused, and we have seen that he is motivated by pleasure. And Jesus has something further to say on that, beginning here, starting in verse 41. Jesus has been discussing these things. In verse 41, Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Is this something that just pertains to us, the apostles, or does this pertain to everyone? And here's the way the Lord replies. Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? You know, Jesus had given that illustration that if you're like a man serving his Lord, he's waiting on him to come back from the wedding feast, and if you've been faithfully serving him, he'll take off his wedding garment, and he will serve you. He's showing the value of continued service and how it is appreciated by the Lord. And then he also gave that illustration about the Lord returning. If it's in the second watch or the third watch, that if the man knew, the householder knew, the hour in which the thief would come, he could have watched and been ready. He would have not allowed his house to be broken through, not if he's sitting there. But since he didn't know, his house could be broken into, and the Lord had said, you need to be ready because the Lord is going to come in an hour when you think not. And that's not only here in the Bible, it's many other places. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 is another of those places, where it says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman in travail, and they shall not escape." No more than a woman in travail shall escape. They shall not escape. When is the Lord coming? When you think not. That's when He's coming. So the idea is being ready. The Lord had commented on that already in His previous discussion. And so now He's saying, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of the truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come at a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Kind of surprising teaching, isn't it, there at the last? "Do you think I'm come to bring peace on earth? I didn't come to bring peace, but division. There are going to be people in the same house divided. Over what are they divided?" Our subject today has been mistakes of a successful man. These causes that are being mentioned, that is, the people in the person's family, sometimes mitigate against his devotion to God in putting the kingdom of heaven first. There's going to be a house divided where there's somebody that wants to serve God in some instances. And you notice the breakdown that he gave? It may be that somebody has a wife that doesn't want to come to the services of the church, and she'd just sooner her husband stay home with her. It may be that there's a wife who wants her husband earning more money, and so he wants him to stay at work more and devote more time to his job. It may be that there's someone who could be serving in a leadership capacity, a role in the Church of Christ. And the wife says, "No, I need you on the job more. I don't want you out visiting the sick and tending to the spiritual needs of members and studying to teach a class." Jesus said, "Do you think I came to bring peace? I came not to bring peace, but division." What he's telling us is we need to put his kingdom first, even if that division exists within families. He'd been very plain in his discussion in elaborating on the man wanting to be driven by pleasure. And he illustrates it this way. When the Lord comes back and his servants, if they are eating and drinking and becoming drunken, verse 45, the Lord of that servant is going to come in an hour when they think not. And he's going to cut them in sunder. Those that knew his Lord's will and did not do it would be beaten with many stripes. Those who were ignorant, do they avoid punishment? No, they do not. They didn't do as much as the others by way of rebellion to the master. They're beaten with few stripes. Beaten, still beaten. So the Lord is elaborating on this concept of the person who's motivated by pleasure. The pleasure that the success of this world can bring. That's the motivation. Instead of the kingdom of God being the motivation. It has to do with perspective. To summarize our study, this rich man, certain rich man, whose ground brought forth plentifully, made three mistakes. Mistake number one, His success became his number one priority. Well, now let's bring that home and let's make a personal evaluation and investigation. What success in my life is keeping me from doing the things that God wants me to do? Am I making the same mistake that this successful man made? His success was his number one priority, and that was a mistake. The kingdom of heaven needed to be his number one priority. You've seen it, and I have too. People in all levels of corporate success who are Christians. Oh yes, business owners, bankers, attorneys, school teachers, principals. Very likely all of us know and know very well people in each of those categories. They've not made that mistake of allowing their success to be their number one priority. Sometimes it is the case that the higher up the social ladder that a person goes, the more humble the individual is in service to God. There are many examples that we could share with you if it wasn't confidential information, but you know about it. People who want to put Christ first can do that if they're running a multi-million or multi-billion dollar company. They can still put Jesus Christ and His kingdom first. So it's not a trade-off. Be unsuccessful and please God. Be successful and not please God. It's not a trade-off. We just don't want to make the mistake of allowing success to be the number one priority in life. But to boldly declare the kingdom of heaven is my number one priority in life. If you know what the rich man should have done, we can all see it. We see his mistake so clearly. That's one of the reasons Jesus gave us such a pristine example. He's saying, when the ground of this certain rich man brings forth abundantly, what am I going to do with all my success? God is the one who gave you that success. You need to get down on your knees and thank your covenant God for the blessings that you have and seek ways and means to employ those blessings to God's glory and your ultimate salvation. That's what you need to do. We can see that with this rich man. He becomes the rich fool. Do you know of anyone else in the Bible that Jesus calls a fool? He'll state to him very succinctly, "Thou fool." This is a foolish thing to do. These mistakes are foolish. They're not slips in exercises of practices. They are foolish actions to take, foolish attitudes to carry forward. In the second place, when his success is self-focused, he's taken his emphasis off of doing the will of God. Across time and inviting people to return to the services of the church or be faithful Christians, I've seen most people that are unfaithful make mistake number two. The successes in life cause them to be so self-focused that they don't have time to attend the first service of the church at all. They're not going to attend Sunday school, worship, Wednesday night. No, no, no. You don't understand. I'm not like you. I'm successful. And so in order for that success to be maintained, there are certain qualities that I bring to this effort. My intelligence, my experience, all come to my success. And I've got to keep this up because I'm successful. I don't know how long this success may continue, so I've got to go right now with my success. And they are self-focused. We reason this way. Don't you have time, at least one time through the week, to attend one service of the church? We meet for Sunday school and worship on Sunday morning, then begin Sunday evening, and then on a Wednesday night. We have several times that we can meet. Don't you have time where you can meet just one time? No, I don't have time to meet one time. No, I don't. But you see that big car I'm driving, big house I live in, the big bank account that I've got out there? You think that just happened on its own? No, it happened because I'm working hard to do that, and I'm successful. And these are my things, and I've got to do this now. Some folks who don't have the big car and the big fine home make the same self-focused mistake. Life is all about them. Jesus has said, caution and warning, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now some of us have lived long enough to remember when members of our family lived in houses that didn't even have screens on the window. That's how far back we can go. I can't go back to the cave days, but I can get back there. Didn't have a TV in the house. I remember my grandparents had a radio. You know what my grandfather would do? You could set your clock Every hour on the hour, he's going to cut that radio on and listen to that news. Same news broadcast 15 times a day. He's going to cut it on and listen to that news broadcast. See if anything changed. His connection with the outside world. Didn't really have anything, but had a lot of love and happiness in those homes. There is a reason why that the marriages that were contracted during the Depression years of this country, we're going way back now, back before my day, lasted. Where you have reports like Mr. Miller and his wife lived to be 97, married 75 years. People came through very, very hard times. They didn't have anything. You know, if they had a pair of shoes, they would wear them to Sunday services. They were a specialty item. If a guy had a ball cap, he was classy. He was dressed. But yet that couple learned to get by on the bare necessities of life. And it drew them together so that whatever else happened in life, they never entertained the thought of divorce. It's a contrast to today, isn't it? When a young couple marry, they not only want to have their own jobs and their own cars, but their own house, their own furniture, their own bank account, their own retirement plans. Now we'll think about getting married. We don't really need each other. And if anything happens, we can go our separate ways. And it's doing that in America 1.5 million times every year. Every year. Divorce is rampant. So a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he has. But rather it is what Jesus is talking about here, where covetousness is avoided, the kingdom of heaven is put in first place. The third mistake that was made, his success had pleasure as its objective. We know that the basic needs of life are being met in American society, of food, clothing, and shelter. We've got that. Now it's the amenities that drive us into the workplace and to work the long hours. It is the desire for those pleasures that come. This man's success had pleasure as its motive. He wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. That was his motive. And he labored to that end. We don't want to make that same mistake of wanting to enjoy the pleasures of life, and so we work hard, and in order to work hard, something's got to go. You only got 168 hours in each week, and something's going to have to be moved out of this schedule for me to have the things that bring me pleasure. And it's going to have to be one of these four services of the church, or it's going to have to be a daily Bible reading, or it's going to have to be a time for me to pray. Something's got to go. But I've got to have my amenities. Now that's just all there is to it. His success had pleasure as its objective. Like I say, we may make mistakes, and you hate to make mistakes. Successful people do make mistakes. But I hope there's three that we will not make. Mistake number one, to allow success to become our number one priority. Number two, success to cause us to be self-focused. And mistake number three, success that is motivated by pleasure. What Jesus said is very chilling. I put this slide up there before I go back to it. In verse 20, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall all those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, he told us a couple of times the Lord is going to come. When you think not, he's going to come. Being prepared and ready is an incentive that the Lord is giving us in living our lives to be accepted in his sight. Also, you notice the temporary nature of these material blessings. You die tonight. Who's going to receive all these things? They began this discussion back in verse 13, when they came up to Jesus and said that a man is approaching him saying, "Encourage my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Jesus told him there's a lot more to that than meets the eye, and there sure was, wasn't it? He returns to that in verse 20 when he talks about the rich fool. Tonight you're going to die. Now, whose are these things going to be that you provided? He's never going to get to enjoy the ease and the rest that came from having all those possessions, because he's going to die that night. And that's going to terminate his life. It's very sobering to think it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And very, very few people ever have the opportunity to see it coming. Maybe sometimes by an extended illness, maybe sometimes by a short illness, sometimes in a tragic accident and a short venture in pain. Sometimes, not even see it coming. The Lord comes in an hour when you think not. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The closing thought I'd like for you to entertain, if I could encourage us to do this, is to just explore, what does that mean? Rich toward God. What does that mean? Given the context, I think we'd have several clues as to what Jesus was thinking about when he spoke of being rich toward God. Not letting your possessions stand between you and God. But more than that, taking these possessions and giving alms. Finding needs to be met by the blessings that you've received. Now that's quite a challenge. Get out there and do that. To be engaged in the help of others. And to be prepared and ready when the Lord returns. He taught us in a lot of ways negatively in our reading here in Luke chapter 12 today. Remember those servants? The Lord's delaying his coming. What did they start to do? Why, he just started playing. They're eating, they're drinking, they're becoming drunken. When he came back, man, I will cut them asunder. He's going to beat them with stripes. He's teaching us negatively there as to what not to do. What does it mean to be rich toward God? How would you summarize that? Is being rich toward God putting the kingdom of heaven first? Oh, I think you'd have to say yes. Based on our reading today, you'd have to say, being rich toward God is the kingdom of heaven, which is the church of Christ, Matthew 16, 16 to 18. It's got to be in first place for us ever to say we're rich toward God. Not allowing the things of this world to distract us from the things of God. That's being rich toward God. Applying the blessings that we have to the needs that are there. That's being rich toward God. What about other things not mentioned in the text? Being rich toward God. Are we rich toward God in our attendance at the services of the church? Do we go to services all the time? Can we say we're rich toward God, or would our attendance record look like a pauper's checkbook register? Am I rich toward God in my desire to serve God by learning the Bible well enough to communicate it to someone else? Am I rich toward God in good works? That's what the Lord is saying here. The one who spends time on himself and his own treasure and is not rich toward God, Jesus called that man a fool, verse 20. We don't want that. May we never make these three mistakes. Well, there are some mistakes of a successful man. We were today not talking about a loser. We were talking about a successful man who made those mistakes. Before we close, we want to extend heaven's invitation by giving the gospel plan of salvation. Do you know the Lord has a plan through which man is saved? I know sometimes today people think, well, no, being saved is just an attitude that you have toward God. Receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just some broad concept. The Lord's got a plan. We were talking about business. Businesses are successful because they have a successful business model. They don't just happen. If they just happen, they don't last. Marriages are successful because they have a plan. They're following a pattern and an organization found in the Bible if they're successful. The Lord has a plan of salvation. Things that a person does, the Lord already planned out and put in His Word. He planned that men would hear the gospel in order to be saved. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up and said, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Not just any words. Not somebody saying, receive Jesus in your heart and pray the sinner's prayer. No one in the Bible ever says that. Somebody's made that up. They convinced folks, well, that's the easiest thing to do. Because they don't do all this other stuff. You know why? They got other stuff they want to do not in the Bible also. They're going to tell you about it later. They don't want you following the plan that the Lord gave. This is the Lord's plan. The verses are right here. All these happen to be from the book of Acts. He had the plan that we would believe the gospel, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Do you know that's the only way you can be saved is to hear the word of the gospel? A person can't have a concept of Jesus and say, well, now that's the Jesus I want to accept as my personal Savior. You've got to have the concept of Jesus that's presented in the Bible to hear the word of God and believe. That's how faith comes. Romans 10, 17. That's saving faith. This other idea that many have is, you know, I like Jesus. I've heard that He died for my sins. I think that's wonderful. And I think He was good. And I'll just think about doing good and accept Him as my personal Savior. And I'm good to go. You haven't believed in the Christ of the Bible. You just invented a Jesus that doesn't exist. The Christ of the Bible is only known through His Word. Do you know Jesus is referred to as the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. John 14, 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Jesus that we know about is in the Bible, and the faith we have in Him can only come from the Bible, not from some pious platitude someone has invented. We need to know the Christ of the Bible. It calls for reading and study concerning our knowledge of Jesus, that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The Lord also in His plan, He's planned that men will repent of sins. There's not a single person in the church of Christ but what has already repented of his sins. Here in this passage, we learn the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what the Lord has asked us to do. Repent of sins. That in view of the coming judgment, like He was talking about back in Luke 12. Also in this plan, there is confession of faith in Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was the reply of the Ethiopian eunuch to the evangelist Philip there in Acts 8 and verse 37. Specifically, you must believe that Christ is the Son of God in order to be saved. That's the Lord's plan. That is something that the Father in heaven reveals to those who become Christians. How you know that? Because when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That's why personal testimony will save you. I can't stand before you and tell you what God did for me, and I'll let God do that for you. That's not going to save you. The Father is going to have to reveal Christ to you in order for you to be saved. And the only way He's going to reveal Christ to you is through His Word. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He used one of them there in Acts 2 and verse 22. "Hear these words. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The New Testament is a contract bound in heaven and earth that contains a plan of salvation for us to follow in order to be saved. And we must turn away from all sin and confess faith in Christ. The plan also includes baptism into Christ. When that believing multitude cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they implied that they thought there was something that they needed to do in response to that message. Peter also affirms that to be the case when he replies with something for them to do. He tells them, in answer to their question, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the taking away of their sins. They didn't get remission of sins when they confessed. They did not get remission of sins when they repented. They did not get remission of sins when they believed. They did not get remission of sins when they heard the gospel. They got remission of sins when they repented and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. That Greek preposition, eis, found many times in our New Testament, always has a view toward. It never looks back. Well, what do you mean by that? When he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," it is in order to obtain the remission of sins. Something that is going to happen when you comply with heaven's demand to be baptized. Then you obtain remission of sins. Not remission of sins obtained earlier at the point of belief, for example. But it is in baptism that one is forgiven of sins. He used a preposition that never looks back, that always looks forward. And here in anticipation of forgiveness of sins, baptism stands between the sinner and remission of sins. When he complies with that direct command, he is then forgiven of sins, Acts 2:38, and receives the gift of the Holy Ghost. There you have baptism into Christ. See, that's the gospel plan. If a person thinks he's saved some kind of way besides that, the devil could not be happier. Because now he's got a person who is deceived into thinking he's saved when he's not. And oh, how he rejoices if he can get that person to repudiate anything that the Lord said to do in order to be saved. If he can somehow mess up the plan and keep people from being saved, that's the devil's goal and objective. He's doing that with a lot of folks. Or you can be saved, you don't have to be baptized. Or you can be saved and sure you should be baptized some kind of way later on. The devil is the father of lies, John 8 and verse 44. He don't like to think about a plan. He wants somebody to tell him, just receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you'll be saved. Do you know the Bible never says that? I've said it two or three times, but the Bible never says it. Many people, in fact, most people in this nation believe it. Need to read the Bible and know that's how faith comes. The gospel plan of salvation is on the screen here for you. Once a person's been baptized into Christ, he is to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2, verse 42. When you're baptized, you don't just walk away. Good, I'm in a saved state. Whew, I don't have to go to hell. I'm happy now. I'm on my way. Back to doing what I want to, living a life of pleasurable pursuits. No, now you're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is the teaching of the New Testament, in order to be saved. We must remain faithful unto death. The crown of life is never promised prior to death, and the crown of life is never promised without a faithful life. But for those who live faithfully unto death, Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and 10. That's the gospel plan of salvation. We hope today that nobody under the sound of my voice will be spoken to by our Lord like he spoke to this rich fool. Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. But I think it is good for us to really stop and think about it for a minute. If this night our soul was required of us, one night we're going to die. If it was this night our soul was required of us, what are we going to have? Will we die a fool or will we die faithful? That question can be answered right now in the affirmative that we are going to be faithful. And if we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel plan of salvation as we've discussed it, we'd be glad to assist you right now if you'll come while we stand and as we together sing.